Thank you for gathering us again, and Lord, we pray for all your people around the city who have gathered to celebrate Christ, to celebrate the Advent season. And Father, I pray your blessing upon all our brothers and sisters as we gather together to raise the name of Jesus high. Thank you for just the time of worship that we have, that we know you. And Lord, we do want to say that you are worthy of all our praise. Lord, today as we come to your word, we want to hear from you. We want to celebrate you. Lord, we want to know you. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would reveal your truths to our minds and hearts, that it'll not just be truth, but it'll be reality that we experience. And so, Lord, have your way in our service this morning, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is our third Advent Sunday, and my project for this Advent year was to show from the Old Testament how Christ, how Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And that's been my theme, that's been my approach. And the first Sunday, I emphasized how, you know, the coming of Christ, and emphasize the cradle, that it was prophesied. And last week I emphasized the cross and how Jesus was the Lamb of God, the High Priest. And today I want to emphasize the crown. In the Old Testament, God promised that this anointed one, this Messiah in Hebrew, or the Christ in Greek, that the one that was to come was going to be a king. And a major part of what a king does is he protects. And they had this vision that this king that was going to come was going to be a warrior king. And if they were to look back at the Old Testament and see how God often delivered Israel from their enemies, you would, you remember the Egyptians and how God destroyed them at the Red Sea. You remember Joshua and how Jericho was destroyed. Judah, how he defeated the Canaanites. David, how he defeated the Philistines. Over and over again in the Old Testament, they saw God intervene in a way that destroyed the enemies so that the people of God, Israel, would be rescued and redeemed. And so God sent prophets, he sent leaders, he raised up kings who were warriors. And so the people of Israel, when they thought about this Christ king that was going to come, they thought of someone who was going to lead them in battle to rescue Israel. And so they were envisioning the very real possibility that there was going to be a lot of deaths taking place, that there would be a bloodbath possibly as well, as he would redeem Israel. And many within Israel were ready to fight for this coming king. So really, you know, if you want to know the frame of mind that many of the Israelites had when Jesus came, they were thinking more of a Davidic king. And in some ways, they were thinking more of a Mohammed-type person who would come, who would destroy the enemies, who would bring his people back, and even compel the enemies to bow the knee to the new Messiah. That's the kind of person that they were envisioning. Of course, this Messiah would be somebody who believed in Jehovah. Now, when we turn to the New Testament and we read about the birth narratives, and we heard some of them read today by Bonnie, but when we read the birth narratives, people believed that Jesus was going to be this king. And he was referred to as a king. And again, let me read Matthew's gospel and what it says about the story of the Magi. When they came from the east, they came to Herod and they asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So they were very clear. This person, this Christ, this Messiah was going to be a king. And likewise, in Luke's birth narrative, the angel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Again, the angel is emphasizing that this son who is about to be born, this child, is going to be a king. He's going to inherit the throne of David. So these words would have sounded very familiar to Jewish people, and they would have been thinking, as I said, about this anointed one, this warrior king that was about to come. And again, if you read Zechariah's prophecy, this is John the Baptist's dad, in Luke 1, 68 to 75, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Again, they were expecting a warrior king. The language that's being used in the prophecies are about a warrior king. When Jesus begins his public ministry, what does he emphasize? He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus emphasized the kingdom of God. There was going to be a kingdom, and he would be that king. Now, one day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, there was a prophecy. And what did the prophecy say? "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey." Again, the emphasis is on a king. A king is coming. And what is Jesus saying? I am that king. I am that king that has been prophesied. And the people shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These are kingly acts. This is an acknowledgement, again, that he's the king. But then we have a strange story in John chapter 6, verse 15. It speaks about an event that must have left the people of Israel quite puzzled, because the Jews wanted to take Jesus, it says, and force him to become their king, but Jesus withdrew. He did not want to become their king. So on the one hand, you know, there's all these prophecies, and here is Jesus willing to take on the title of a king, but then when they want to make him a king, he says, "No, I am not that king." And again, what would have puzzled people of Israel is, first of all, Jesus had no intention to destroy Israel's enemies, speaking of Rome here. He didn't train his disciples to fight. Remember, even when Peter cut off the ear, Peter's one of these guys, he's, I'm ready and willing to fight for the kingdom of God and for my king. And he cuts off the ear of the temple guard. And Jesus tells him, "Put away your sword," and he heals the temple guard's ear. Strange. Again, Jesus did not speak to the Jews as though they were the purely innocent victims and the good guys in history, and everybody else was the bad guys. I mean, you know, he warned Israel that if they didn't repent, that the judgment and wrath of God would fall on them. That was strange, because they were expecting deliverance. And then he comes and he doesn't hate sinners. He doesn't cast sinners away from him. He doesn't kill sinners. People who are enemies of Israel, he doesn't do that. So again, that would have been puzzling for them. And then, of course, to top it all off, he speaks about suffering and dying on a cross, and that would have really, really puzzled them, because the king was going to be victorious. So there was so much about this king that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus did fulfill so many prophecies, but when it came to the kingship prophecies, that left many of them very puzzled, very troubled. So what exactly is going on here? Is he the king that was prophesied or not? Is he the warrior that was prophesied or not? And if he was, then how do we make sense of what is taking place in Jesus' ministry? We have to really go back to the first messianic prophecy that we find in the Bible, and it's found in Genesis 3:15, where God says, and speaking to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." And he says, "And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." By the way, this text that we read as prophetic of the Messiah, it was understood by the Jewish community 300 years before Christ came. This is not a reading into that text that Christians have given to it. The Jews themselves believe that this was a reference to the Messiah even up to 300 years before. So what exactly is this prophecy saying? Well, the prophecy says to us, listen, there is going to be a showdown one day. And the showdown is going to be between the Messiah king and the serpent, later identified as Satan. So while people were waiting for a showdown between the warrior king of Israel and Rome, Jesus is saying there's a much greater battle that's about to be fought between the Messiah and Satan, the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Darkness. And that Jesus is bringing up to them the understanding that this has cosmic consequences. There's a cosmic dimension to this battle. Now, when King David, fought Goliath, it was a battle, but not just a battle between two individuals. Remember that battle? Remember what Goliath says? "If we conquer you, then you serve us." So if the Philistines were to win, then the Israelites had to serve the Philistines. And if Israel, the representative of Israel, was to win, then they would have to serve Israel. So in that situation, their understanding of that battle, that showdown, was between two representatives. It had huge implications. And you can just imagine how the Israelites, while watching this battle between David and Goliath, they must have watched with great fear. Because the implications was not just for them personally, but for their loved ones and their nation. And as well, you know, when they stood there and they saw this young lad, David, inexperienced in battle, going to fight a well-experienced soldier, and just looking at the size of the two, they must have thought, that's it, we're finished. Now, in the same way, I want you to understand that what is at stake here is that Satan is the leader, and Jesus came to fight the leader. And just imagine this, that your only hope, our only hope as individuals, to find forgiveness, to find freedom, to find peace in our lives will depend whether somebody can actually defeat that foe who holds us in bondage. Would you volunteer for that fight? Just think of how many people Satan has defeated. Whom has he not defeated? Who will go to fight Satan, the great leader, the prince of darkness? Would we send the Pope to go fight? Let's consider the first so-called Pope, Peter. Remember one day Christ turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What's Jesus say? Defeated. Satan has already defeated you. Moses, defeated. Abraham, defeated. David, defeated. Solomon, defeated. And you can go after, just take leader after leader after leader in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and every single one of them, at some point in some area of their life, they were defeated by Satan. Who will go and fight against Satan? Who will represent us? Whom can we trust? In that great hymn by Martin Luther, he says these words in the hymn: "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." See, Martin Luther had a very clear idea that there was going to be this great conflict between two warriors, two princes, two kings, and they would go at it. And it would have cosmic implications who would win. And Jesus, like David, just didn't look like somebody who was able to take somebody like Satan on. And so the New Testament tells the story of this cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan. Light and darkness. Lies and truth. And what are they fighting for? They are fighting for the lives of human beings. That's what he's fighting for. Fighting for their eternal destiny, fighting for their freedom, fighting for their peace. There's a lot at stake here in this battle. Now, you remember the story in New Testament. It's, Christ gets baptized, the heavens open, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes down, and what is the first thing, the first action of the Holy Spirit after the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus? Right away, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert to go and fight against Satan. First thing that is done right after the baptism takes place. And temptation after temptation is thrown at Jesus. And Jesus resists. And eventually Satan leaves Jesus looking for a more opportune time. But see, the New Testament is following through the Old Testament theme of conflict, of a battle. Now, it starts off there in the desert. But this battle couldn't take place just once. There was going to be more fights going on here. And it couldn't happen simply in desert places. It couldn't happen behind closed doors. It couldn't happen simply in the heavens or in one's own consciousness. This battle between the two princes had to be public. Because it was prophesied that this battle was going to take place. And, it can't be just a secret thing, a thing hidden from everybody. It had to become public. There's a wonderful line in The Hobbit. when Gandalf enters a hill of sorcery, and he knows that there's evil beings and evil presence there, but they're all concealed. You can't see them. And Gandalf breaks the spell by saying, "The evil that is hidden here, I command it to come forth. I command it to reveal itself." And that's what we find happening in the New Testament. When Jesus came, he commanded what was often hidden, that people did not know about. He commanded that it would come forth so that people could now see them, hear them, witness them. Come forth. The battle is going to become public. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, we read that the people were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." They could see it. They could hear it. And Mark reports the demons speaking to Christ, and very interesting, you know, listening to what they have to say. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, "Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" And then in chapter 5, verse 6 to 13, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us amongst the pigs. Allow us to go into them." These are words spoken by the demonic. And the Pharisees never denied that Jesus actually had authority to cast out demons. They questioned many of the things that he said, but never questioned that. What they question is, where does he get this power from? Because when he speaks, it seems like the demons obey. Maybe he's the prince of darkness. But they didn't deny that when he spoke to demons, when he spoke to Satan's army, they had to obey him. Jesus was a warrior, and he came to destroy the works of the kingdom of darkness. He came to liberate people. Remember, it talks about how Satan has all these possessions, and you have to come and tie the strong man before you can take the possessions. What are the possessions? People. People's lives. That's what these possessions are all about. And Jesus came to liberate the captives. Not just people who were in prisons, but in bondage to Satan. Now, again, to show forth the power of Jesus, those who were followers of Jesus were also empowered by Christ, and they began to see victory over Satan in their ministry and in their lives. Remember Luke 10:17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And elsewhere it says, "We saw Satan fall." And in 1 John 2:14 we read, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Or Peter saying, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." So by his power, by his strength, by his word, Jesus' disciples are now experiencing power and experiencing victory over Satan as well. Jesus came to address the greatest enemy of humanity and of Israel. He did come as a warrior king, but he came to fight the prince. You know, Caesar and Pontius Pilate, these guys are at the bottom of the ladder compared to the authority figures that Jesus came in to deal with. They're at the very bottom of the ladder. They're not a problem. It's the prince of darkness that he has to deal with. But again, the battle, you have to understand something about this battle. It's not just about casting out demons. To defeat Satan, Jesus as our representative had to defeat him in every single battle that he encountered with Satan. This, as I said, this isn't just one single showdown here. And that's where you have to, you know, just stand back and just like this, and just be amazed at what's involved here. Many of us can defeat Satan in one particular area, but can you defeat him in every area? Will Satan be like, when Jesus is tempted by Satan to become proud, will Jesus be able to remain humble? When Satan begins to tempt Jesus to become selfish and self-centered, will Jesus always be able to do as the Father commands and give the glory to the Father? When Satan begins to tempt Jesus through violence and you know, and Jesus starts getting hurt by people and falsely accused, will Jesus be able to continue to love people and not hate? Just think of all of the temptations that he must conquer. When Satan brings women into his circle of discipleship, like, will he be able to continue a pure relationship with women? Do you know how many religious leaders have not been able to conquer that temptation? Will Jesus be able to stand strong? Will Jesus be able to, you know, when people say things against him and do evil things against him, will he still be able to forgive his enemies? Would he still continue to trust in God when he's in the midst of suffering and he feels that God has abandoned him? Will he still trust in the Lord? Jesus came to do battle against Satan, and what this involves is doing battle against every kind of sin possible. It was that was thrown at him. Again, as I said, destroying the Romans with a sword, hating people, living selfishly. You know, there's a lot of kings and leaders that can do that. But to resist Satan and to resist every single sin and to defeat him, that is what is required of this representative. You know, by the way, I mean, let's say that Jesus failed in a few areas, but overall he did pretty well. I mean, would you be able to find strength from him in that particular area? We would turn to him and say, Jesus, what good is your strength? Even you were not able to resist Satan in that area. But if in his strength you can do all things through Christ, and every sin can be defeated by and through the power of Christ, then we can turn to our representative. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, "We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin," never lost a battle. And over, Jesus would challenge his enemies and say, "Which one of you can accuse me of sin? Which one of you can accuse me of breaking God's laws?" Never selfish, never proud, never lustful, always obeying God, glorifying him. This is our representative. And the only person who would be able to deliver people from the power of sin is somebody who had total, complete victory over the prince of darkness. He was the warrior king, but he had to be the righteous warrior of king. Friends, if he has won this victory over Satan, which he has, he has brought this victory to his people as well, so that in their lives they may be able to resist temptation, in their lives that they may be able to live as kings and reign over temptation and resist sin. He came to set people free. Jesus came to give his people a power to resist Satan and to fight against temptation and sin. Whatever sins we have in our life, through the power of God, through the power of Christ, we can have victory in our life. But if he failed, then we would have to say, sorry, Jesus, you can't help me. There's no point me praying to you about this, because you haven't been able to resist this. So again, think about this battle, this showdown with the prince of darkness. And then look at this same battle and realize that he's up against sin in all its variety. And Jesus had to conquer those two. And then thirdly, Jesus was up against another great, great threat, a weapon, death. Imagine that. Jesus against death. Who do you know that defeats death? God has defeated death. Angels have defeated death, but that's because they've never had to die. Another way to defeat death, however, is for somebody to die and then say, and I will raise it up. If somebody could do that, they would have power over death. So if Jesus is the warrior king, he's not up against Rome, and you know, these are just very insignificant enemies. He's up against Satan, he's up against sin, he's up against death. And what does Paul say about death in 1 Corinthians 15:26? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. He calls it an enemy. Do you want to know who the enemy of people is? It's Satan, it's sin, and it's death. And I, as the warrior king, came to do battle against this evil trinity. And Paul says in verses 54 and 57, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting, O death, is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to the believers, okay, your representative has defeated death, and now you, his people, when you die, because your king has defeated that foe. He defeated it not only for himself, but for his people. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die. Death will not overcome you, because it did not defeat me. I defeated it. It's an amazing victory that we have from Jesus, our warrior king. Friends, this is what I need to emphasize, and what I think many of the Jews today and many Jews even in the New Testament time did not understand. These are God-sized challenges. They were thinking about flesh and blood as being our enemies. And Jesus came to defeat this evil trinity of Satan, of sin, and of death. Because the Israelites were also under that bondage, not just the bondage of Rome. However, when we read the Old Testament, it's very clear as well that it does speak about nations that oppose God, be it Egypt or Rome or the Philistines, and they reject and they rebel against God's rule. and they will have nothing to do with his offer. What about them? What about them? And what about the people who are persecuting God's people? And the answer in the New Testament is this. Your warrior king came to do battle first and foremost with the greatest of enemies, and he defeated them. But he came the first time not to condemn the world, not to condemn flesh and blood, but to save people. He came the first time to offer opportunities for people to come to Christ, to turn from their sins, and to join a new leader. But, he says, when he returns, all those prophecies in the Old Testament that are not yet fulfilled will be fulfilled when he returns. And when he returns, it will be a day of great rescue and salvation, but it will also be a day of great wrath. People will look to the Lamb of God and see his wrath and want the rocks and mountains to just cover them because of fear. He came first to deal with the enemies in our lives, the enemies that are destroying the work of God and have destroyed it. But when he returns, he will return to finish off and to fulfill the final prophecies, and then the end will come. One Jewish person that I read was saying that when the Messiah comes, he said, there will be no doubt. Interesting that he did not see all the prophecies in the Old Testament that said that many in Israel were going to reject him. But nevertheless, when he comes the next time, there will be no doubt. Everyone will recognize him and know him. And on that day, it says, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee, every tongue. I do believe that Buddha will be there. I do believe that Muhammad will be there. I do believe that every guru will be there, and they will bow the knee, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But on that day, it shall be too late to change sides. This is a season of grace, of mercy, of invitation. And the Jewish people who say, look, Jesus didn't come and bring the peace that is promised in the Old Testament, they don't understand that a king, even a Messiah king who were to come and go on a throne, that how is he going to bring peace? Sure, he can force you to do what he wants you to do, but the first thing that Jesus came to do is to bring peace between God and human beings. First, there has to be that peace. And then he offers us the peace of God, which changes our life and renews us and sanctifies us so that we don't love evil and are not tempted to do evil. That has to happen first, and that is the first work of God. And then he will bring about the peace that has been promised. And yes, even the lamb and the lions will lie down together when he returns. I challenge everybody to be at peace with God. Christ has come to offer that gift, to offer you an opportunity to change sides. Those of us who are already on his side, now we must live royal lives, if I can use that term. We must also resist the evil one. We must also turn from sin, and we must become peacemakers wherever he places us, because that is the sign that the kingdom of God has come in our lives, in our community. There will be peace. Father, our prayer, O come, ye King of Israel. Thy kingdom come, Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray. Lord, we acknowledge that you have come. We acknowledge that many do not understand your kingship, that you were this and are this royal, divine warrior king. And thank you for the opportunities that we have, Lord, to experience peace with you. It's a total gift. And Father, I pray that as your people go out into this world, that they will be known to be peacemakers, that they will pursue peace, because that was one of the purposes for which you came. But one day, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Lord, that even now your people are bowing the knee and confessing it with their own mouths. You are the warrior king, the King of Israel, the King of kings, and Lord of lords. This we confess in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.